I'm always amazed at how God orchestrates our Sunday morning worship time together with, even though Steve and Rob and the Chinese students and I never spoke about what we were going to talk about, is how well they're going to be so intertwined together. I have to tell you, as you turn to Genesis chapter 30, that some of the verses that we're going to be reading this morning are interesting at best. And interesting might be the kindest word that I can come up with. If you read it ahead of time, you'll know what I'm talking about. What is it, at least in your mind, may be too hard for God to accomplish? Is there anything? Seriously, can you really trust God that He can actually overcome every difficult circumstance that your life may bring you? Most of us would probably say, at least in theory, there's nothing too hard for God. We would relatively be sure that He could do whatever He wanted to do. But theory doesn't always act out in practice, does it? Because believing God can do the impossible is usually a whole lot easier before we have an actual problem that He needs to solve. Knowing this, what if next time we were to face a major difficulty in our life, we would actually resist using our human logic and ways to solve the problem? Would it be possible for us to trust God if we set aside all of our efforts, knowledge, power, and abilities, leaving us only with God as the solution? Would we consider that to be a good choice if we did that, to trust only God and not rely on our own understanding at all? Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Is that wise? Let's see how we would do in the following scenarios. Let's see if we can really trust God beyond theory in a few difficult circumstances that we often face. And just so you know, some of the things that I'm going to tell you about right now is what Jacob is going to be facing in the text that we're studying this morning in Genesis. But for now, try to make them personal to you. What if someone didn't treat you right? What if your needs were ignored and were constantly taken advantage of by someone? Do you believe that God is able to change that person without your help? Or would you have to intervene in order to stop this unfair treatment? What if someone stole from you? Could you leave your loss in God's hands, allowing Him to be the vindicator of this evil? Or would you feel the need to help God bring this person to justice? What if you were cheated out of your wages? You had worked hard and done all that was asked of you, but in the end you weren't paid what you were promised. Would you do the right thing and continue to give your best? Would you finish the job that you promised to do, trusting God to give you all that you needed? Or would you quit and seek retaliation? What if you were deceived and made to look foolish in front of your friends or family? Would you quietly humble yourself under the hand of God, allowing Him to lift you up at His timing? Or would you turn the tables and attempt to make this hurtful person look bad in order to restore your tarnished name? And what if? What if after many years of waiting, after many years of working hard and putting up with someone who continually lied, cheated, and stole from you, what if God asked you to remain under that person, leaving you vulnerable to more of the same? And even though God promised that He would keep you and be with you, things haven't changed for 14 years. Oh, and one more thing. What if in the midst of all this, God asked you to follow His instructions exactly, even though at the moment these instructions made absolutely no sense to you whatsoever. Would you do it? Trusting that nothing is impossible for God? Matthew 6:33 that we just read says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Obey me, God says, no matter what I asked you to do, and I will take care of the rest. Can we actually put that kind of trust into practice? Last week, Dave taught us through chapter 29 and 30 as we looked at Laban's dueling daughters. That's a Davism, by the way. I don't do that often, but I did it for Dave's sake. And these dueling daughters, they fought for the love of Jacob all during those two chapters as they gave birth to 12 children. But all during this time that the children were being born, we find Jacob quietly in the background working diligently for Laban. But these years of labor, not all of them were by Jacob's choice. If you remember when we studied chapter 29 a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jacob promise to work for Jacob, for Laban, for 7 years for his younger daughter Rachel. But on the wedding night, he was deceived by Laban, who switched his daughters in the dark of the night. When Jacob woke up the next morning, he was lying next to Leah, the older sister. And after a frustrated and angry Jacob confronted Laban with this deception, he was then given the small print of the contract that said the older daughter has to be married first. So although he was wronged, Jacob relented and agreed to work for another 7 years in order to have Rachel, the one he loved, as his wife. So when we get to the beginning of our study this morning, here in verse 25 of chapter 30, we finally see the completion of this 14-year commitment. And Jacob comes to Laban and asks permission to leave and go home. However, because Laban has so greatly benefited from all of Jacob's service, he's not so ready to let him go yet. And therefore, he wants to cut a new deal with Jacob. Read with me as we start at verse 25 of chapter 30. "Now it came about, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you.' But Laban said to him, 'If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account.' He continued, 'Name me your wages, and I will give it to you.' But he," this is Jacob, "said to him, 'You yourself know that I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it is now increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household?' In other words, during the entire 14 years that he worked for Laban, Laban was the only beneficiary. Jacob had yet to provide anything for his household. Our first point this morning is faith in practice is seeing God as your provider. Faith in practice is seeing God as your provider. First of all, I want us to notice that there is a clear difference between how these two men seek wisdom in order to make a decision. And they couldn't come from more opposite ends of the spectrum. Notice in verse 27 that Laban, although he acknowledges that Jacob had been blessed by the Lord, he obtained this information by divining it or receiving it from some pagan soothsayer or mystic. Whereas Jacob, as we will see a little bit later, takes his counsel from God. Laban has watched and seen everything Jacob touched turn to gold. He had very little before Jacob started working for him, and now his herds number in the multitudes. But yet, instead of going to Jacob's God and asking why Jacob was so blessed and he wasn't, he turns to worldly spirits or worldly wisdom to figure this out. Now, as Christians, we don't go to psychics to find out whatever to find answers to our difficulties that we face, or at least I hope we don't. But yet, unfortunately, it isn't uncommon for you and I to find ourselves turning to worldly logic and wisdom long before we turn to God, hoping to increase our chances of success. For instance, how more ready are we to read a self-help book before we read our Bibles? Or how much more willing are we to consult a spreadsheet of numbers and trends as we plan our success before we bow and consult the giver of all good things? How more likely will we talk to a successful friend and tap his wisdom on how he made it through difficult circumstances before we consider seeking God's counsel? Is our trusting in God just a theory, or can we live it out in practice? A couple of years back, when the recession hit us all, my construction business began to struggle. We bid 60 projects in 2010, and we got 2 contracts out of that. That was discouraging, especially when our average was 1 in 4 before that. Now, my partner and I, as well as many of our employees, are believers, but yet in our frustration of trying to figure out ways that we could make things better, we found ourselves getting irritated with each other when mistakes were being made or losses became evident. One morning in the middle of this, I was sitting on the couch in my family room and I was reading my Bible, and I came across a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8:18. Listen. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I was humbled by that verse. So I printed it out in large, bold font, and I placed it on the bulletin board of our bedroom at work, so that every time we pursued a project, the first thing we saw was, remember, it is God that gives you the ability to produce wealth. Now, this verse did not magically bring us more work, but what it did do was ease the tension as we began to trust in His ability to provide over our ability to make it happen. You know what I find interesting? Even the demons know this to be true. Even the demons know that God is the one that gives wealth. Laban, who couldn't understand why Jacob was so successful, inquired this through divination. He consulted the spirit world and was told, it is the Lord God who blessed Jacob. Even the demons know this. Why don't we? But yet, like some of us, even though Laban knows that Jacob's success is due to God's blessing, instead of turning to God, he once again returns to his own ability to make success happen and attempts to make a deal with Jacob by promising him anything he wants in order to keep him around so that he could benefit from him, like a lucky charm or something like that. Laban is now, because of Jacob, quite wealthy. But yet we never see him look to God as his provider. On the other hand, Jacob, who has absolutely nothing, when asked to name his wages, gives a stunning answer. Look at verse 31. So he said, that's Laban, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. Now let's stop here for a minute and try to get our heads around this situation. In the earlier verses, when Jacob was asked, or when Jacob was asking permission to go home, he doesn't ask for anything except for his wives and his children to go with him. Nothing more. But now Laban has placed in front of him a blank check. What would we do? And when Laban tells Jacob that he can name his salary, Jacob has to be thinking about the past 14 years. And this offer places Jacob in a position that he now has the ability to retaliate for all those years and how he was treated, because he was deceived, lied to, and cheated out of his wages several times. We see this in chapter 31, verse 41, when Jacob finally confronts Laban after working for another 6 years. He says, "These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your own flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. Okay, pal, you want my services? You want to keep benefiting from my hard work? Then you better get out your big boy checkbook, because it's my turn." But yet Jacob says, "I don't want anything from you." And in that statement, I think we see Jacob make the choice that God is his only provider. The second thing we want to look at this morning is faith in practice is allowing God to alter our circumstances. Faith in practice is allowing God to alter our circumstances. Look at verse 31 as we read to 36. "So he said, 'What shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen.' And Laban said, 'Good. Let it be according to your word.' So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white on it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons." That's Laban's sons. "And he put them a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks." Now, at first glance, it may seem that all the existing speckled and spotted goats and the black sheep would now become Jacob's. But that's not true. Because first, Jacob asked for nothing. And second, notice in verse 35 and 36 that all the existing speckled, spotted, and black animals were given to Laban's sons and removed from Jacob by a 3-day journey. So what were his wages? Jacob's deal was that he would keep Laban's flocks that started out as only white sheep and solid color goats. And his wages would be future spotted, striped animals that were born out of mating only solid color animals. This deal gave Laban a huge advantage. That's why he jumped on it so quickly. Because under normal breeding circumstances, Jacob's flock would only grow from a very small percentage, because only recessive genes would produce spotted, speckled goats and black sheep from solid color animals, while all the dominant genes would continue to produce the solid color animals, which would then belong to Laban. Now, why would Jacob make such a deal? Because I believe he is putting his circumstances in the hand of God, trusting God alone to bless him with success. Being faced with almost every other choice that would make more sense, being faced with a blank check, he could have named anything he wanted. Jacob chose to allow God to bless him rather than to try to tweak the circumstances to favor himself. He allowed God to set his wage because he asked for nothing. He allowed God to declare him as honest by making his ability to manipulate the outcome absolutely impossible because only God could control the color of an animal to be born. And if there would ever be a day where Jacob would be wealthy, he made sure it would only come from the hand of God. I wonder, as we look out on our future, whether we could be that bold in our walk with God. To hold fast to honesty and rely on God only, to rely on God alone in every circumstance, everything we pursue, every future decision we make. To be confident in God's ability to alter our circumstances no matter how bleak they seem to be to us at the time. Knowing that he can do the impossible if necessary. To trust God not only in theory, but in practice as well. To live according to his word and his promises, leaving the outcome completely in his hands. And that leads us to our final point. Faith in practice is living in obedience to God's every word. Faith in practice is living in obedience to God's every word. Now, before I read these next verses, I have to tell you, they are a riddle wrapped in a mystery surrounded by an enigma. There is no scientific reasoning for what we're going to read in these verses, and there is no real logical explanations for the actions we find here. So with that precursor, let me read starting at verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth stripes speckled and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks of female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Okay. Let me try to sum up. If you peel stripes and limbs of poplar and almond trees, and you set them by and in the water where the flocks came to drink, when they mated by these poles, they would give birth to striped and spotted offspring. Also, if you made all the solid color animals face the striped and spotted sheep that, mind you, were a 3-day journey away, and you made the stronger animals look at the poles while they were mating, not sure how you do that, by the way, this would produce striped and spotted flocks that were stronger than the solid color ones, making Jacob exceedingly prosperous. All righty then. Now, we are not told why Jacob was told to do this, why Jacob did this. So speculation has really run amok. Some have suggested that he learned this process by shepherding his family's sheep back home. But back home, he wasn't much of a worker. He was more of a schemer. But following this line of reasoning, some have said that he learned that exposing the white in the tree limbs created a chemical that, when put in the water, caused the recessive genes to be more dominant, and it also sped up the breeding processes. Problem is, that has never been proven scientifically. Also, if this is true, why strip the bark into stripes? Why not just remove the bark? And why make the flocks mate by the rods or have them look at the rods while they mated? Or why make them face the striped and black flocks of Laban when they can't even be seen because they're a three-day journey away? I actually read one author that said that this was some sort of voodoo spell that Jacob placed on the sheep. I threw that book away. So what in the world is this all about? I have no idea. Because we aren't told. But I have a theory. In the verses that follow, we see that because of Laban's constant changing of the rules, God comes to Jacob in a dream and shows him that he is protecting him and that Laban will never win. Look at chapter 31, starting at verse 6, and there we see Jacob discussing with his wives their imminent departure after he has served Laban for another 6 years. Verse 6. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all this flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flocks brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. Now listen to this. And it came about at the time when the flocks were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. When I read these verses that God came to Jacob in a dream and showed him the mating process, I think Jacob is following God's directions. Even though we are not told this specifically, I think Jacob is stripping the bark and placing the limbs exactly as directed. And he has the herds and the flocks facing in a certain direction exactly as God has commanded him. Now you may say, why would God give him such weird and foolish directions? Well, I thought of that. But in order for us to answer that question and to look at these verses in a proper perspective, we need to zoom out and take them in context of all of Scripture. Because this is not the only time God has asked his people to obey his exact words, but yet very strange directions. Consider the city of Jericho, a city that was built with walls to protect it, walls that were so large that a street with houses could be built on top of that wall. And God told the Israelites that this city was theirs to attack and inhabit. But how? The direction he gave them was to march around the city for 6 days in a row in silence. And on the seventh day, he told them that they were to march around the city 7 times. And on the seventh time, on the seventh day, they were to yell really loud and blow trumpets. And if they followed that direction exactly, the walls would come down and the city would be conquered. Not your normal battle plan. In the book of Judges, Gideon was told by God that his army of 32,000 was too large. So God told him to tell everyone that was afraid to go home, leaving only 10,000. And then God said that you need to whittle it down further. So he told him to take them by a brook and to vet them out by the way they drank water. The ones that went down and lapped like a dog went home. The ones that cupped water and brought it to their mouth, they remained. 300 men remained. Because they were the ones that followed, and Gideon followed God's directions all the way. And after these 300 soldiers were told to go into a battle against the Midianite and the Amalekite armies, whom we are told numbered like locusts, with an army of only 300, armed with only a trumpet to blow, a pitcher to break, and a torch to hold high. Moses was told to strike a rock, and if he did, the water would come from the rock enough to fill all the thirsty Israelites. The people of Israel were told to place blood of a lamb on the door header and the doorposts of their home, and they would be protected when the death angel passed over their house before their exodus from Egypt. The disciples were told by Jesus to bring 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in order to feed 5,000 people. He told them that if they wanted to be great, they had to be servants. If they wanted to inherit the kingdom, they had to deny themselves and follow Him. And that the entrance into this kingdom was by grace and not by anything they could do. And when you think about all of these things, to the mind of man, none of these commands of God make any sense. To the mind of man, these things leave us vulnerable because we have no control, and leaving the outcome to someone else just seems foolish. But to a man or woman of faith, the one who trusts God not just in theory, they believe that nothing is impossible with God, so they willingly follow His every word. As you consider your fears, what is it that God says in His word that you doubt will work? What is it that He asks of you that you were sure will leave you too vulnerable if you obey Him? What is it that He asks of you to surrender that you are certain that will keep you from having everything you want? How many of us who are Christians go through our Christian life looking at solid color animals and fearful that we will never get the spotted and striped ones that we were promised because we can't make it happen? God is able to do the impossible. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. And that promise is yours and mine if we trust God as our provider. Trust Him to alter our circumstances without our manipulation and live in obedience to His every word. It's to seek God first. It's to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And the promise is, all these things will be added to you. You see, trusting God in theory may be easier, but you will never see the benefit of all these things if we don't trust Him in practice. Will you bow with me? Father, thank You for Your convicting word. Father, as I consider my life and my trust in You, it is so often hampered by my own ability to make it happen. I always run to my own abilities first. But Lord, I thank You for the times that You take me through those places where my hands are tied, that I have no abilities and no strength, and I can't do it on my own. And although they're difficult for me, it allows me at that point in time to see Your authority and Your power and Your might. And God, those moments are just wonderful. Father, I pray that as we as a church this morning contemplate these facts, that we would understand that when Your word says something, that the best thing we can do is to just obey exactly, even though sometimes they seem senseless. When it tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, or that we are to respect our husbands. Those things are difficult, Lord, but that's what you ask us to do. And if we seek you, if we obey you, if we trust in you to provide, if we don't try to manipulate our circumstances, and we obey your every word, every time you will add all these things to us that we need. May we live trusting you in practice, not just in theory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.